encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. This text is not at all connected to what I had Barry read, but there is a principle in what Barry read for us earlier in Acts 23 that is missing in Jeremiah 6. If you'll recall Acts 23, you don't have to turn there, but as you'll recall, Paul was before Ananias, the high priest, and he had made a statement in defense of what he had done, that before he was a Christian, he had lived his life in perfectly good conscience up to that day. He was not suggesting that what he did was right, but that what he did in good conscience because he was uninformed about the grace of God. And that he had lived his life before God with a perfectly good conscience even up to that time, now as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias didn't like what he heard. This is Ananias, of course, the high priest. And he ordered Paul to be stricken on the mouth. And Paul responded rather hastily. He angrily said, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law? Order me to be struck? But those that were bystanders there heard that and told Paul, do you revile God's high priest? And notice what Paul did. Immediately he said, oh, I was not aware. I didn't know that he was the high priest. It is written. He now goes to the scriptures and says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When Paul was wrong, he was not afraid to say so. When Paul did something that was not in keeping with godly character or with the principles of Scripture, and we don't see that much from the Apostle Paul, but in this one case most definitely, he had no problem being rebuked because he knew that this was for his soul. And he knew that he wanted to be right with the Lord. So he had the heart, the kind of heart that every Christian should have, that when one is rebuked, he should be ashamed of the sin that he has committed and turn to the Lord. Paul was such a man who was. Contrast that with Jeremiah chapter 6. And to set this up, we're reading in Jeremiah 6 what God is conveying to Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Now, this is before their captivity, a little bit before their captivity. Israel, of course, is going to be taken captive by Assyria, and then down the road, Judah is going to be dealt with. And God has had it. He is done with this. And so in Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 13, God says to Jeremiah to be conveyed to the people of Judah, for from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Oh, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Oh, they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. What a sad commentary on the people of God. We are reading in Jeremiah 6 about God's people Judah, from whom would come a remnant that would produce the Savior of all men. And I want to key in on the statement in verse 15. They did not even know how to blush. We find that Judah is in trouble here. Babylon is on the horizon. Babylon is coming, and they will be coming sometime down the road, and there's going to be a certain and definite defeat of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. What's the purpose for this? Why is Judah going into Babylonian captivity? Well, really, it's one particular thing, And it starts a long time before what's going on right at the present with Judah at the time of this writing. If you go back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt and they are given the Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." They were not to commit idolatry. And we don't need the refresher course, but we know that it was a cyclical problem with Israel, that they had problems throughout their existence with idolatry, and they shouldn't have. They saw the wonders of God Almighty when in Egypt. They saw the wonders of God Almighty when the period of the judges was prevalent, and God would deliver them from the oppression that they were suffering. And what was the reason for that oppression? For the better part of four centuries, they continued to flirt with idolatry, until finally they reject God as their king and want a king just like the nations around them. And we again know the histories of this. And it was during Solomon's son Rehoboam, as he was reigning, that the kingdom split. And we have the southern tribes of Judah, which would be Judah and Benjamin, over which Rehoboam would take a charge as king. And then there were the 10 northern tribes of Israel that Jeroboam took over. From that time on, as I have read in the scriptures, there was not a single king in Israel that was a good king. That's not necessarily the case with Judah, but with Israel, there was not a king who did not devote himself to idolatry. Now, Israel had some of those, or rather, Judah had some of those too. Judah had some problems. Before Hezekiah came along, they had some problems. And then Hezekiah comes along. We call him Good King Hezekiah, who turned the hearts essentially back to God and got rid of the high places and whatnot. And then in his death, his son Manasseh becomes king of Judah. Now, I don't have time to flesh out Manasseh, but Manasseh, needless to say, is a conundrum. Really is. Because as he takes over, he's 12 years old, he's a boy, and he reigns for 55 years as king over Judah. During his time, he didn't care about what his father had done for the Lord. He reinstitutes all kinds of idolatry. And essentially, Manasseh's idea is everything goes except the worship of God Almighty. So he begins to have altars put here and there, and even in the temple where God's name is. And it doesn't stop there. This was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for God. Manasseh, king of Judah, the people of God, Judah, he is king. He begins to offer his own children as sacrifice. He floods the streets of Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other, making his sons pass through the fire, and so on. And when God saw that child sacrifice by his people, he said, "That's it. That is it. I am sending you in to captivity. I am bringing a nation, and when I do this, this is going to be such a dramatic and such a dreadful thing that the ears of all people will tingle when they hear what I have done to you. But I'm still going to give a chance here in Jeremiah 6. If you'll just turn back, if these people will just turn back to me and stop this, I won't do to them what I have planned to do. If they'll just repent and come back." And they wouldn't, and Manasseh did what he did, and so that was it. The Lord brought them into captivity. During Manasseh's reign, it is Jewish tradition that about the 22nd year of his reign or so, he makes an alliance with Babylon to protect him against Assyria. And that ends up getting him taken into Babylon, where he stays for a little while. And it is believed that the prayer that we read from Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33 was a prayer that he prayed while there. That's Jewish tradition. It doesn't say that technically in the scriptures. We do know that he prayed. Why I said he was a conundrum is that after his prayer of repentance, whatever it was that brought him to that, after that happened, he repented and he prayed to God for His mercy. And he tore down all of that stuff that he had done and erected an altar to the Lord, or altars to the Lord. And they did worship God on the high places, but that's all they did. They didn't worship idols at that point. And Manasseh did good in the end of his life. But the conundrum is such that he wasn't given an honorable burial like kings that would have been honorable and buried in the tomb of David, or the tombs like David or something like that. He was buried like Ahab was. It was just, it was an utter disdain for him that even in generations that followed Manasseh, though he turned back to the Lord at the end of his life, his name was an abhorrence to the Jews throughout their generations. They just did not see him as someone to be praised. Now, the lesson I want to learn from that is, yes, one can turn back, and yes, one can do good, and yes, one can be in favor with the Lord, but he can have done so much that even though he's in favor with the Lord, his influence is so severely diminished and damaged that he cannot again regain it. And Manasseh is one who was such an individual. We appreciate that he turned to the Lord at the end of his life, but we understand that the deeds that he did, and especially flooding the streets with blood and causing his own sons to pass through the fire and offering them, and consulting with mediums and spiritists and all of that sort of thing, and not concerning himself with the prophets of God, that would certainly hinder his influence among the Jews later on who would be faithful to God. And as we read on in Jeremiah 6, we find that they are being punished because of their idolatry. They needed to walk the old paths where the good way was. They wouldn't do that. And so the prophet all the way to the priest are corrupt, so much so that they're offering false peace. A false peace perhaps on two fronts. You don't have to worry about anything. We're the people of God. Who can come against us? Well, just hang tight because someone's coming. And it's going to be an enemy, and it's going to be worldly people, it's going to be heathen, but they're going to serve the purpose of God. Not only that, perhaps offering a false peace with God. We are the people of God. We don't have anything to fear even in that respect. We have God's favor and His approval. Peace, peace, but God said there is no peace. Not only that, but the prophet and the priest were so corrupt that they couldn't even blush, they couldn't even find shame for the things that they were condoning. How sad. We're talking about the prophets being the mouthpieces of God and the priests being His servant that offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. They were so corrupt that even sinfulness did not cause them to blush. As the people of God, we should blush over those kinds of things. We should be ashamed. The prophet and the priest are told that they're going to fall with the rest when the Lord brings Babylon in judgment against His people in Jeremiah 6, that they were going to suffer just the same. Well, just like Judah of old, people today seem to have forgotten how to blush. They don't have the shame that we are called on in the Scriptures to have, and there are a number of things that we should blush about. Obviously, we don't have the time to look at every one of those things. We're going to look at three particular things this morning that we should blush and be ashamed about. Although Judah and the priests and the prophets did not blush, we need to blush and be ashamed of our past life of sin. Even the prophets and the priests of that time didn't blush about sin. They weren't ashamed about sin, but we need to blush and be ashamed about our past life of sin. Now someone says, now wait a minute, preacher. You're talking about a past life of sin. I've obeyed the gospel. I've been forgiven. I'm not guilty of that anymore. I agree. But what I want to do is put some perspective to it for just a moment. We don't need to ever forget where it was that we came from, what it was that we did that caused the death of Christ, the very pointed thoughts given to us by Stan at the Lord's Supper from Isaiah 53. He bore our sorrows. He carried those griefs. By His stripes we are healed. The wounds that He suffered, which were much more than the wounds we suffer today, much greater. He died for my sin. He died for the sins of all mankind, yes, but He died for my sin. My sin is what nailed Him to the cross, and I don't need to forget that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. These are those who have obeyed the gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want to impress upon you that I don't believe for one moment that Paul is calling these brethren on the carpet. I don't believe that he's trying to rake them over the coals, so to speak, that he's beating them up after the fact. He is pointing them towards what they once did and yet what it is that can remedy the problem. If we kept on reading, we would be reading about God's richness, God's mercy, God's grace that brought them out of it. That's what his point is. Don't forget. Yes, praise God for his grace. Don't forget what it was that his grace brought you out of. That he provided what you needed and could not provide on your own. Later in that context in verse 11, in somewhat of a shot or tongue-in-cheek, Paul takes at the Jews while addressing the Gentiles. And that would be the Jews who were Christians that were part of this group. Because there was a problem with those Jews who kept wanting the Gentiles to submit to various aspects of the old law. Paul says to the Gentile Christians in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, let me turn this on its head for just a moment, because what I'm really after is kind of what we've just established, that we need to remember our past life of sin and praise God for coming out of it. But what I want to do now is reverse the coin to the other side for just a moment and show you perhaps the perspective that Paul is trying to give the Gentile Christians here, as well as the Jewish Christians. That all of you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you Jewish Christians, I'm talking to you too. And all of you, having obeyed the gospel, have been reconciled to God the same exact way in Christ. You Gentiles, that includes you. That you are fully heirs of Christ as members of his body, just like the Jews are who've obeyed the gospel. And you Jews, you're no better off than the Gentiles were when they were in sin separate from Christ, because you too were dead in sin. So we don't need to forget that past life of sin, because we need to blush and be ashamed about it. Notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul applied that to himself. In verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am chief." Paul knew that he had been guilty of sin that caused the death of Christ to be necessary. Now, he's not wallowing in self-pity here. I'm not suggesting that either. He's not wallowing in self-pity, but he is in a healthy way remembering that he could not have put himself in a right relationship with God on his own. It had to be done by the complete, perfect, holy, and righteous work of Jesus Christ. We need to know as Christians that sin is not a godly characteristic. Sin is told to us from the Scriptures to be a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4, and something that all who have reached accountability have committed, Romans 3 and verse 23. It is what separates us from God and Christ. It causes us to be spiritually dead. Death is a separation. In a spiritual sense, we are dead to Christ and to God in sin. So we're separated. That's what sin does. Also in 1 John 3 and verse 9, that establishes further that sin is not a godly characteristic. Notice that the Apostle John there says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." We cannot tolerate sin. As children of God, we cannot have part in it. We cannot fellowship with it. We cannot condone it. We cannot sign off on it. No, in fact, we need to make a determined effort to turn from it. As John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And we need to blush and be ashamed about sin and about our past life of sin. But now let's put that in perspective as we move to the next point. Putting that in perspective, we want to remember that those things are in fact in the past. And I've heard people say this, and I don't know that I particularly like today's jargon, but I've heard people say something about we are better than the worst thing we've ever done or something to that effect. That may be true in some cases, but it's most definitely true when it comes to our being Christians, provided we are forgiven of those things. Now, others may not see us that way, but God does when we are forgiven. And we need to appreciate that those sins are in the past. Now, why am I saying that? I don't want to forget them. I want to remember what it was that separated me from God, where I needed the grace of God. But I also need to appreciate that those things are in the past, having reached the grace of God, because so many people allow themselves to be overwhelmed with grief because of sin that they cannot move forward in action of faithfulness to God. Well, I'm just so upset. I'm so depressed about the sin that I've committed. I can't just seem to get everything. The wheels just roll right off. I just can't seem to get going. I just feel so bad about what I've done. I don't feel good enough. I don't feel worthy. I feel like if I walk in the church building, the whole thing's going to crumble. I think everybody's going to turn and look at me and say, "What's he doing here?" or "What's she doing here?" If it's in the past and you've been forgiven of it, let it go. That's what Jesus did for you. It is gone. The matter is forgotten. The matter is forgiven. We freely admit now, as Christians, that we don't approve of or condone of what we did when we were living in sin. So keep it in the past. Put it in its proper perspective. Yes, I committed that sin. Yes, I was wrong. But I did that in the past, not just because it's in the past, but because I've been forgiven of that. I've reached the blood of Christ. I have done what the Scriptures required me to do for that sin to be remitted. And I'm not identified by that sin anymore because not the old man of sin, but I'm a new creature in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is not suggesting by this text that he is forgetting sin necessarily, but the principle that I'm trying to get at there is that whatever it is that would hinder you from a right relationship with the Lord, a faithful relationship with the Lord, a productive relationship in Christ, excuse me, as a faithful member of His body, has to be forgotten. It has to be eliminated. Remove it from your mind so that it does not control you. Be controlled by the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in forgetting those things that were behind, only in an accommodative way could we fit sin in that what he was forgetting that was behind was a life of great prominence. He could have been perhaps someone, if not already, before his conversion, he could have been perhaps one that was on the Sanhedrin or considered for a spot on the Sanhedrin, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one who himself said in Galatians chapter 1, was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his father's tradition. So he was one of great prominence as a Jew. Had he continued on like he was, he might have been incredibly wealthy. He might have been incredibly educated, received and respected because of his political position. But he said, I forget that in order to press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I have to forget the past life of sin. I have to put it in its proper perspective and remember that those sinful ways are something that I need to be concerned about, but they're in the past. I properly recall them in my memory, but I forget them properly too. Make sense? I don't dwell on those things. Paul said he would not dwell on those things, even though what he was talking about was not inherently sinful. It would certainly have led to a life of sin apart from Christ had he continued in that vein. We need to be ashamed and be able to blush concerning our past life of sin. Thank you, Stan. I appreciate that. I hate to drink water while I'm preaching, but I may have to this time. Please forgive me. I hate to do that. But nevertheless, Judah was not able to appreciate and blush for their past life of sin, but we need to. Something else we need to do is be able to blush and be ashamed of fellowship darkness. Do you think Judah was able to do that? They were certainly not blushing. They were certainly not ashamed of fellowshipping darkness because they had given themselves over to idolatry and all of the things that they were doing. Again, recall Manasseh and that disaster that he had involved himself in causing his children to pass through the fire. That you can't fellowship anything darker than that. There was no blushing, at least at that moment. We need to blush and be ashamed of fellowship darkness. As we noted a moment ago, there is no godly characteristic as it relates to sin. 1 John 1 and verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Christ or with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's nothing commendatory, there's nothing to be praised about a sinful life, there's nothing to be praised about fellowshipping darkness or the system of the world, but darkness is not always apparent to those who are not spiritually minded. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is it, about verse 14? But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. When one is totally focused on worldliness and sinfulness and ungodliness and unholiness, of course he's not going to give an effort to understand the will of God. It's foolishness to him because it goes against what he wants. Because what God requires is a denying of self and a submission to his cause. But that's not what the natural man wants to do. The natural man wants the Lord to stand aside and let me do what I want to do. So the natural man may not always be able to blush and be ashamed about fellowshipping darkness because it's not apparent to him what darkness is. Consider for a moment the mind that is weak spiritually. And this would be the mind that is weak spiritually among Christians. This would be the mind that does not see the danger in forsaking worship and justifying it. Oh, I was coming to worship, but some family showed up. Or I got a phone call from my relative all the way across the country and I just couldn't get off the phone with them and I had to sit there and talk. And I would have been there. You know I would have been there. I wanted to. But I just felt bad about leaving them high and dry on the phone. I didn't want to tell them to call me back because I didn't know if I could get them back on the phone. And I mean the excuses come and they always make sense. They always seem to justify. But when all of that self-justification has been heard, the writer of the Hebrew letter said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stimulate one another to hold fast to that confession. In other words, to be an encouragement to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Worship, yes, is about God. God and Christ are the focus of our worship. But we also ought to consider one another. The strength and the encouragement that we get from one another, the love that we demonstrate for one another. When I put things ahead of my service to the Lord, especially when it comes to my worship of God, I don't only demonstrate the disdain I hold for the Lord, even if I don't feel that way, I demonstrate that I don't love my brethren, I don't love the church. But the weak-minded person spiritually would not be able to see that. Also, the mind that is weak spiritually is more excited and more fired up, or gung-ho, as you might say, for things that have absolutely no apparent value in spiritual things, no value at all in spiritual things. Really fired up about that, much more so than for the things which have to do with spiritual things. I have seen it for over 22 years of preaching, where people are full of great joy and emotion over something that has nothing to do with spiritual matters. They are fired up over getting to go to a baseball game on a Sunday afternoon, or they're fired up about going to a football game on a Sunday that's going to take them away from worship. I mean, I don't do it that often, right? They are fired up about going on vacation. Fine, go on vacation. But I'm also going to go on vacation from the Lord while I'm on vacation. They're fired up over that. Gung-ho, can't wait to get to the beach. Can't wait to get to the mountains. Where are you going to worship? Oh, I don't know. I'm going to be 500 miles away from that. You think you might ought to plan a little better? You think you might ought to do that? In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God. That gung-ho spirit that we have for things that are purely physical, that appeal to us in a form of entertainment, that gung-ho spirit should be magnified for the things of spiritual value. But the weak-minded person spiritually can't see that. The mind that is weak spiritually is one that makes every effort to do whatever task is on the table and to do it with great discomfort, a migraine headache, or a broken hand, or a broken ankle. I've seen people push mow their yards in the summertime where I'm from with a broken hand or a broken ankle out there push mowing their yard. But that somehow seems to aggravate that injury come Sunday, and they just can't make it to services. But when it comes to doing something they really want to do, they get fired up over that and they find a way to push through the pain. This is not about being in pain. It's about enduring whatever you have to for something you want to do. And it demonstrates an attitude towards the Lord's service that must be something you don't want to do. We need to have the attitude of Jeremiah in that, who said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary from holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Now he's talking about, obviously, prophesying and sharing the truth, sharing the message with God's people about what's going to happen to them, but nevertheless, the attitude is what I'm after there. That should be our attitude when it comes to spiritual things. The mind that is weak spiritually is the one that has to get that extra hour of sleep in on Sunday morning, because Bible study at 9:30 is just too difficult to make. Yes, I make it to work at 6 o'clock in the morning, but 9:30 on Sunday is really later than 6 o'clock in the morning on a Monday. You just don't understand. I mean, we'll hear that over and over and over. I remember a Christian that used to worship at Chapel Hill when I was preaching there. And for 11 and a half years, that Christian could not make it to Bible study except to walk in 15 minutes late every time. Lived less than 10 minutes down the road. Doris Rader needled me about that and said, "You ought to look at it different. She's getting there early for worship, not late for Bible study." But I didn't quite see it that way. And but that sort of thing, I just know that when you have a doctor's appointment, you get there on time. When you have a job that you have to clock into, you get there on time. When it comes to worship, what are we going to do? Well, I need a little bit more rest. I've gotten up early all week. And 9:30 Bible study is just too early. Coming back Sunday night, that's not what I did growing up. I heard a brother say that years ago. "Well, preacher, we didn't do that when I was growing up. We didn't have two services." Boy, I tell you, this is really cutting into your day, isn't it? It's really cutting into your day. Do you know how much easier it would be for me as a preacher to not have a second service? That's one more lesson I don't have to get up. Do you think it bothers me to get that lesson together? Not one bit. I'm glad to come back. I don't have to preach the Sunday night lesson to feel like I need to be here. I'm going to be here Sunday night, Wednesday night, whether I'm preaching or not, and Bible study and so on. But the weak-minded spiritual person, now we understand there are some things that may be beyond some people's control. There are folks that live a good distance. Gas is incredibly high. Their income, perhaps, not able to sustain that. And maybe they're not able to come back on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. I'm going to stay out of that argument, but I understand those things. But I have never regretted being at Bible study. I heard Connie Adams say years ago, I just don't understand why people think they know so much they don't need to be at Bible study. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And the psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1 had the right attitude, the attitude we should have. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The mind that is weak spiritually, this is the mind that demonstrates itself in this way. It sets before the family a wonderful example of serving the Lord and that the Lord's will is all important most of the time. His will is important when we're at services. His will is important if we go to a gospel meeting. His will is important if we worship at another congregation. His will is important if we're out in public where we can be seen. But behind closed doors, not so much. The language is different. The attitude is different. The emphasis upon studying the Scriptures is different. The emphasis on worship and the right attitude in worship is different. And then all of a sudden, this magical change takes place when the doors open or when we go into public. I appreciate the argument that, well, most of the time, it was good. I don't want to be in the unenviable position of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, well, most of the time, I had the intention of doing right. I may not have gotten it right, but most of the time, my intentions were good. You've heard the old adage about intentions. So we better be careful about that. The Scripture many, many times admonishes us to beware and to be alert. Jesus, to His apostles as well as to the Jews, admonishes them to be on the alert concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, concerning His return without reference to sin, what we often call the second coming. In Matthew 24 and verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for the Lord will come at an hour in which you do not think He will. You do not know the day in which your Lord will come. Matthew 25 and verse 13, basically the same thing after telling the parable of the 10 virgins. In Luke 12, although this is not about the Lord's return, it is about being prepared for death when He tells that audience, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then the parable of the rich fool shows that his life was required that night and he wasn't prepared. He wasn't prepared to meet the Lord in judgment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, just a few verses down, somewhat of another parable is told about a master who is coming back from a place or from a wedding feast, and the slaves are there waiting for him, and the knock at the door comes, and they open the door and are ready to receive the master from the wedding feast. And Jesus said, blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert, whom he finds prepared, whom he finds ready when he comes. We need to be aware, we need to be alert, but if we're going to do that, so that we don't fellowship darkness, before that can ever be done, an effort has to be made to be determined to resist the schemes of the devil. If I'm going to adhere to the admonition of Jesus to be aware, to be on the alert, to be sober-minded and so on, I have to be determined to do that. That doesn't happen accidentally. I have to be of the mind that I'm going to push through this and be determined to be prepared for Him, but as well to be determined not to fellowship darkness, because that is contrary to everything about being a Christian. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? See, there's no connection there. What fellowship has light with darkness? No connection. And on and on and on. We're told to be separate from that. We are God's children. We don't live this way. We are not to fellowship darkness. We are instructed not to do so. Now I'm going to ask you a question before we move to the final point. Do you think that the apostles and brethren in the first century would have approved of all of the things that we justify today or allow to get in our way so that we fellowship darkness? You just don't understand, Paul. You didn't have the internet in your day. You don't understand. You didn't have easy access to all of the vices of our day, like drugs and alcohol and things of that. You just don't understand, Paul. What he understood is what we understand today, that the devil tempts us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. You can be sure that whatever it is that we have today, in principle, was there then. Sure, there was no internet, but there was a network of sin. You can be sure of it. There wasn't a computer that basically harbored all of this easy access to immorality, but it was being played out in front of everybody. Needless to say, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Or remember even the Corinthians' past manner of life? Or those Gentiles that were referred to in Romans chapter 1 and what kind of world they were creating right in front of everybody's eyes? So yes, they did know uniquely the challenges that we face today, the temptations that are before us, and they would not at all justify this silly argument. You just don't understand. It's just too tough. It's all around us. Well, then surround yourself with those who want you to go to heaven and fill your mind up with the knowledge of God's Word that sets you free from sin. That's what you do to combat that. We need to blush and be ashamed to fellowship darkness. Judah wasn't blushing about that, and we see what happened to them. And that's kind of a foreshadowing of our being taken captive in sin if we don't pay attention to the Word of the Lord. Finally, we need to blush and be ashamed of a lack of spiritual knowledge. I have said before that I've heard preachers say that years ago we used to be called a people of the book. The Lord's people, the Church of Christ, was known as a people of the book. I heard Bill Cavender years ago say that he remembered when young preachers would get together as they were going to college, they had pocket testaments, he called it. Pocket testaments. In other words, a New Testament that was very small, fit in your pocket, and I think maybe Psalms and Proverbs was thrown into it too. And they'd throw it in their pocket, and they'd sit at lunch and just have these Bible studies with one another. Well, those days have come and gone. That doesn't happen anymore. Not like that. And I've told the story about the court case in Tennessee about the gentleman on trial and the bailiff not being able to swear the witness in. And so the judge calls the bailiff over and inquires what the holdup is. And he said, we don't have a Bible to swear him in on. And so the judge needed to get the thing on the road. He had other things to do that day. And he said, well, let's just get this going. Is there a member of the Church of Christ here? And a gentleman stood up, farmer, said, Your Honor, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. He had him come forward. He said, have the witness place his hand on this man's head. These quote-unquote Church of Christ people know enough Bible that I'll accept his testimony on that basis. Now, listen, we don't want to be equated to the Bible itself. We are not saying that we are the Bible. But that is an impression that was once had years ago that these folks that were members of the body of Christ were students of Scripture. They studied. Today, that's not the way it used to be. Obviously, there's an exception to every rule. There are certainly studious people in the body of Christ. But by and large, is it that way? Listen to some of the stuff our preaching brethren are preaching these days. Sound like they're spending a lot of time in Scripture? What it sounds like to you? We need to blush and be ashamed of a lack of spiritual knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 15, this was never greater or emphasized in a greater way than on this point. What was the problem in 1 Corinthians 15? You've got the church of Christ denying the resurrection of the Christ. What in the world? So what do you call that? That's absolute spiritual ignorance. And I say you've got the church of Christ doing that. A majority of them, or at least some of them, were saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. How can you be a Christian if there's no resurrection from the dead? They didn't even think that through. So what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, Paul said. Some have no knowledge of God. Stop sinning. Be sober-minded. Quit turning aside to these silly myths that you're turning aside to about there being no resurrection. You be steadfast. You be immovable. You always abound in the work of the Lord. But you know that there are some that have no knowledge of God. Whether it is among you or whether it is people that you're not teaching because you're so caught up in this nonsense and you're not sober-minded. Get to it. Make sure that they are filled with the knowledge of God's will, as he said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. It just seems that people are simply not putting forth the effort to know. They're pleased for the preacher to know. They're pleased for the elders to know. But we ourselves, we're going to hand that all over to them. We're not going to put forth the effort to study. Anything worth doing takes a little bit of effort. And studying takes a little bit of effort. A little bit of elbow grease. And I'll tell you, sometimes you're going to do things that you don't like to do. But I have never found a time in all of my years of being a Christian and in all of those years I preached, I've never found a time where I dreaded studying the Bible. I'm just not looking forward to studying the Bible. I'm just dreading picking my Bible up today and reading the Bible. I've never felt that way. Never. I've dreaded going to work somewhere. I've dreaded a particular task I've had to do, but never have I dreaded studying the Bible. And I know many of you haven't either. But we know some who do. And they may not always be Christians, but some are. And that's even sadder. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 gives us the divine admonition, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. How in the world am I going to do that with a lack of spiritual knowledge if I'm not capable of discussing things that need to be discussed? As we close, let me give you for instance on this. Can you imagine being asked to prove that there are three in the Godhood and not being able to do it? Because there are some who can't. Now there's a lot of ridiculousness being taught about God, about deity. We accept what the Scripture says. Someone says, oh, preacher, I don't believe that. I don't believe that there's three in the Godhood. Don't believe it. Well, if I can prove it, will you believe it? All I can do is point you to the Scriptures. I don't have anything on the screen here for you to write down to research, but if I were going to make a quick defense of this, how about Genesis chapter 1? I read that God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters, and I see in verse 26, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Someone says, well, where is Jesus involved in that? I'm glad you asked. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, how do you know that's Christ? Well, because in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the only begotten of the Father. So now I've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or what about the Great Commission in Matthew? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why not Peter, Paul, and James? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing as baptizing one in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2 and verse 38, demonstrating that Christ is God also. Or what about the fact that God refers to Him as Lord? Or God even. Therefore, God, your God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Or what about Romans 8, where we have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God all throughout the chapter? How about that? In my book, I think I've sufficiently proved that there are three in the Godhood. What about when Ananias and Sapphira are told that they've lied to God by reason of lying to the Holy Spirit? Imagine not being able to answer this because of a lack of spiritual knowledge. Wouldn't you be ashamed of that? What about being asked to prove that without question and in every case, baptism is necessary for the remission of sins? Could you do that? Could you do that? Every time you read a conversion in the book of Acts, every single one, they were baptized for that cause, for the remission of sins. Every single time. It was so urgent that in Acts 16, it took place at the hour of midnight. Why not just say, oh, you don't have to do that right now. You get a bunch of folks, and when I come back through Philippi, we can justify me putting the waders on and getting wet. We'll baptize about 30, 40. It was so urgent, the jailer needed to be baptized at that same hour of the night, which was midnight. Why? For the remission of sins. There's not a man living who can show you that baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ is for anything but remission of sins and putting one into Christ. If he says that it's not for the remission of sins, bless his soul, we welcome him to make that case because he cannot do it. Peter settled the argument years ago in Acts 2 and verse 38. Imagine being asked this question. Imagine being asked about divorce. What may I divorce for? Someone says, you prove to me that the only reason that I can divorce my mate is for the cause of fornication. You're telling me, preacher, that I can't divorce my mate because he talks down to me? Because she doesn't iron my clothes like my mother did? You know, I told my mother I like my cornbread a certain way, and she's not making... I'm done. You mean to tell me I can't divorce her for that? No, I don't mean to tell you that at all. The Lord says that. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. Matthew 19 settles the argument. That argument, what about that burning of the bread? What about the cornbread not being made just right? What about the clothes not being... or he's talking to me in a harsh way, or whatever. What about that? It's the same question the Pharisees asked Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? The answer, I also say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. I don't know of any other cause in Scripture for which you can put away your mate. You can give me your laundry list, and I'm going to go back to Matthew 19:9 and say, except it be for fornication. Oh, but except it be for fornication. Except means if and only if. This is it. Imagine not being able to prove that. I don't know. I'm not sure. It sounds good to me. Imagine not being able to prove that. What an embarrassment that would be. Or being asked to prove that God made the world in 6 days. Could you do that? You don't have to go too far into your Bible to do that. You just need to read about 28 verses. But what about somewhere else? What about Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your sojourner or your cattle. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day or Sabbath and made it holy. Well, there's a text that tells me that he made it on the six days. He made it in 6 days. Very easy. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 31, about verses 16 and 17, essentially say the same thing. Imagine being asked to prove that the Lord is not pleased with denominationalism, not being able to do it. Well, I think it couldn't be that he's upset about it. They're all here. Have you ever heard that ridiculous argument about the Bible? If the Bible was translated correctly, then we wouldn't have all these denominations. Okay, just call off the translation you're talking about. Give me the translation you're talking about that's not translated correctly. And once you do that, find the Baptist church in there. Find the Methodist church in there. Are you going to tell me, well, the King James, find the Lutheran church in there. It was translated correctly. We have nearly 6,000 manuscripts in the Greek to prove it. We can do that. We can go back and look at these manuscripts and see. We have God's Word. That's what we have. So that doesn't hold. Well, all these translations and all these denominations. You know who I hear say that more than anybody? Mormons. They say, well, you know, if the King James Bible was translated correctly, why all these denominations? What are you talking about? Is there just one sect of Mormons? What are you talking about? How many sects of Mormons are there out there? I know about the Missouri Mormons who don't accept the Utah Mormons. How about those? Or was the Book of Mormon not translated correctly? Something happened with that. It reads like a child wrote it. It says, well, what about all these denominations? All that sort of thing. John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer, in what we call the priestly, high priestly prayer, he's praying about his apostles and the work they're going to do. And in verse 20 in John 17, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We can thank denominationalism for the mockery that Christianity gets today and why nobody believes it. Or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. How about that? Paul said, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree that there be no divisions among you. Well, I know what a division is. It's a denomination. That there be none of that. Oh, but that was Paul. That was Paul. Yes, that was Paul who wrote that book by the commandment of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Imagine being asked to prove that wearing clothes that reveal more than they should is wrong and not being able to do so. I wish I had more time on this one, but I'm really running over. I'm out of time. But I'll just make it very brief. There are a number of passages in the New Testament, or at least a couple for sure, that apply to, in some ways, what the women are to wear, that they are not to be immodest. And while the men are not under consideration in those texts specifically about that, by implication they are. That if God expects His woman to be properly clothed, He expects His man to be properly clothed as well. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 28, we find God defining nakedness as from the loin to the thigh. If the thigh is revealed, that is nakedness. There are a lot of shorts being worn today that reveal even a part of the thigh. That's nakedness. Oh, but preacher, that's Old Testament. You're telling me that? That's Old Testament. And that was nailed to the cross. You're right, the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. But you know what wasn't nailed to the cross? Anything that was a principle of truth. For instance, Genesis 1:1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, but that was nailed to the cross. So He didn't create the heavens and the earth now? What was nailed to the cross in Exodus 28 was the garment that the priest was to wear. We're all priests now. Sons and daughters of God are priests of God Most High and the priesthood of Christ. We're not to wear those priestly garments, of course. That was nailed to the cross. That was regulated by the law. But when God defined nakedness, that wasn't nailed to the cross. Just like when God defined evil, it wasn't nailed to the cross. The law was nailed to the cross, and the prophets were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But these principles of truth were not nailed to the cross. Now, I can take you to 1 Timothy 2. I can take you to 1 Peter 3. I can draw implications from Revelation 3 on the church at Laodicea that they were naked and needed to be clothed. And that was, of course, a spiritual nakedness. And show you that God expects His man and His woman to be properly clothed. And you can either accept that or reject it. But we need to be ready for sure to make a defense always to those who ask us to make that defense and to speak those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And if we cannot do that, we should blush and be ashamed. If we don't know how to blush, then we're not going to be able to resist temptation. We're told to resist temptation, to flee from it. But if I don't have the ability to blush or be ashamed, why would I? But I need to blush and be ashamed about sin. And so when I'm tempted, I seek that way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. But there's something as we conclude today that we don't want to be ashamed of. We do need to be ashamed of sin. We do need to blush about that. But we don't ever need to be ashamed of the gospel. And we don't ever need to be ashamed of the word of Christ. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And of course, Paul and the great statement of old in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I trust that there's no one here this morning that is ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But let us never fail to be ashamed of sin. And let us never fail to blush at things that go contrary to God's divine will, as Judah of old did and was taken captive by the heathen. We can be taken captive by sin if we fail to cultivate that shame toward it. I don't know that there's anyone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel, but if there is, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We can assist you in doing that. And the Lord has promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You're out of duty. You've allowed yourself not to be able to blush at sin and be ashamed of it. Then repent and turn back to the Lord. And if it's a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, do that. Come to the front. We'll be glad to assist you as we can if you're subject to the invitation. So if so, let that be known now as we stand and sing.